Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians as we consider this morning about walking in the Spirit. And what a wonderful passage. It's an example of those who were walking in the Spirit. It was just read for us there in Philippians chapter 2. May God so grant us love for each other that we would work and labor not only for our own interests, but more importantly for the interests and the needs of others. Galatians in the 5th chapter, starting in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the gift of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that our salvation is not based upon how well we have done, but Christ on our behalf, fulfilling all of your law and satisfying all of your justice and taking upon himself the just punishment that we have incurred for our sin. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, who comes and applies the work of Christ, who bends our hearts and minds, who leads us to repentance and faith, who grants us, Father, new life in Christ, because of your sovereign work in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, come work in our midst this morning and grant to us that we might walk by the Spirit, that we might be led by the Spirit, that we might fulfill the things of the Spirit for the glory of your name and for the enrichment of our lives. Grant these things, Father, that we may be pleasing to you. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning, I really want to focus in on this command in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Last week, we talked about the three different uses of the law. That the law the law of God is applied to us in three ways. One, in kind of a general, cultural, civil sort of way, law is given to restrain evil doing. And every time there is a big flare-up of some outrageously evil act in our country, the lawmakers at the state or federal level hasten to write new laws because we understand that laws in some way or another help restrain sin. But that first use of the law is not spoken of in the book of Galatians. But the second use has been, it's the key, and that was to lead us to Christ, that the law of God is the pedagogical source. It's the teacher that leads us to Christ. And so the law shows us our sin. The law shows us that we are not able to keep the law of God. The law of God shows us that we are not loving of God, that we really do not love God. Even in our most fervent moments, we do not love God. We love ourselves. We love the creature rather than the Creator. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, that the result of sin in our lives, that you and I are hardwired to love ourselves and creaturely things more than to love God. And the law of God shows us that. The law of God shows us that. I love what Calvin says in his Institutes, when he's talking about the sanctifying of the Lord's Day. He says, you think you sanctify the Lord's Day? You think that that's easy? He says, just try to set aside an entire day where you put all of your thoughts and all of your energies and all of your prayers to focus on nothing other than God and see how utterly impossible it is. And that's the second use of the law, to show us we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. To lead us to faith, to lead us to Christ, to lead us to our Savior. But now that we have come to Christ, and as Paul says here in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He does not mean that we now have no law to obey. He's not saying that we're not that if we're led by the Spirit, that the law now becomes null and void. The law still has a very important role in our lives as Christians. But the law of God no longer is there to show us our need of a Savior if we've already come to faith. The law now shows us the way of wisdom, the way of life, the way, the will of God for our lives. It is God's will that you would have only one God. It is God's will that you would never worship Him in an inappropriate way. It is His will that His name would be sacred and holy in our lips and lives. It is His will that we would sanctify the Lord's Day and worship Him. It is His will that we would honor our father and mother and obey them and all who are in authority. It is His will that we would not take life, but enrich it and build it and protect it and preserve it. It is His will that we would not be involved in sexual immorality. It is His will that we would not steal and take from others things that do not belong to us. It is His will that we would not use our mouths to speak evil of others and to gossip, but use our mouths to build up and to encourage and to enrich. And it is His will that we would be content with whatever lot that He has given us. This is His will for our lives. And now we do this third use of the law, the first being the restraining of evil, the second leading us to the cross, the third, now that we've been reconciled, now that we've been adopted, now that we've been brought into the household of God, now that we've been imputed righteousness, now that we now therefore fear no condemnation, how were we then to live? The law of God. But not to gain a blessing, not to earn His pleasure, not to in some way wrestle from God something that He hasn't already given us, but out of sheer gratitude for making us His children, out of sheer gratitude as the love of a child for a parent, just to give back to the Father that which He has so freely given to us. Now, Paul is an immensely practical teacher. And he calls us, in verse 13, he says, as we've looked at last week, that we've been called to freedom, but not a freedom to go do whatever you want to do, a freedom to be servant. You were slaves to sin. Now we have become slaves of one another. We served only our selfish flesh and our selfish desires. And because of salvation, we have now been given freedom to become bondservants to one another. And that's really the hallmark of the Christian life. Jesus put it this way, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become the servant of everyone. The first shall be last. About 3 or 4 years ago, you all are familiar that we had this What Would Jesus Do movement. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You want to be Christ-like? Serve other people. You want to be Christ-like? Become obedient to the point of death in seeing that the needs of others are more fulfilled than your own needs. And how would you do that? What does that look like? The law of God. The law of God shows us the way of loving God and our neighbor. And a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Spirit-led, Spirit-freed person will serve other people. That's exactly what Christ modeled for us, and that's exactly where the Spirit will lead you. You're being led by the Spirit of God, then it will be evidenced in your service to other people. You're being directed by God. I feel the Lord leading me. What's one of the greatest evidences that the Lord is actually leading you? Then you will be everybody else's servant. And if you find that repugnant, if you find that somehow something other than what you want to do, then own that and say, the Lord is not leading me. And maybe I'm not his own. Because Christ was obedient. Christ humbled himself. Christ considered the needs of others as more important than his own. Christ became the servant par extraordinaire. Christ taught us that those who would be great would be servants of all. And the Spirit comes and empowers us to do that very thing. So verse 13, you were called to freedom, but a freedom that would, through love, serve, be the bondservant of one another. And that this is exactly what the law of God has been saying all along. Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in this one statement. The whole law has been saying, the whole law, the whole Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, has been calling you, calling me, teaching us, showing us that if you are really human, you'll serve God and your neighbor. I love my dog. My dog is the best dog in the whole world. My dog is what every other dog wants to be like. My dog is an 84.5-pound Chesapeake Bay Retriever. I bought her for hunting. And when I was reading up on retrievers, I read about Goldens and Labs and Chessies. And they said in this one book that you train a Golden Retriever with love and rewards, or love and affection and loyalty. You train a Labrador with rewards, and you train a Chesapeake Bay Retriever with a 2x4. And the reason why is Chessies have a very strong will, and they are determined, they are focused, and they have been bred to be able to hunt under the severest of weather conditions. And you see this in the life of my dog. My dog serves one person, herself. And she has learned to be a mooch like most dogs. And the most dangerous place in all of Fargo is sitting at our dinner table when a piece of food falls to the floor. Because it doesn't matter what's between my dog and that piece of food. It will be moved, it will be broken, it will be bent, it will be shoved out of the way. Why? Because my dog serves itself. And when we live our lives for our own fulfillment and for our own gratitude, and we use the wonderful gifts that God has given, and especially when we use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to further our own agenda and to get our own way, then we act more beastly than my dog. Because my dog was created to act that way, and we were not. We were created to live and to glorify God. And when God became man and dwelt among us, as I said earlier, quoting Christ, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man did not come in order that we would exalt Him in His earthly life. We will exalt Him one day. But He first came and gave His life as a ransom. He came, as it says in the book of Hebrews, and endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And what was that joy? The bringing of many brethren to glory. Are you led of the Spirit this morning? Are you free in Christ this morning? Has Jesus Christ resurrected you and caused you to be born again? It will be evidenced in your servanthood towards one another. Directed by the law of God, empowered by the Spirit, serving not only not to wrestle from God anything, but out of gratitude for what God has done, a giving back. But Paul, in his eminently practical spirit, tells us and warns us in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you should not be consumed by one another. Because he says to us these things because the church is known, unfortunately and sadly, as people who devour and bite one another. Someone once said that Christians are the few people who will shoot their own dead, their own weak. Christians, as we as Baptists, there's over 400 different Baptist denominations in North America alone. I've told you that repeatedly. Because the bottom line, Baptists haven't been willing to get along with Baptists. This church here, our own congregation, was formed as a result of a church split, as most of you who've been around for any length of time know. And there have been people in the last few years who've taken off over some of the most interesting things, like calling fathers to be fathers. Because in our flesh, we will bite and we will devour. But that is not a mark of the Spirit. That is not a mark of grace. In the previous church in which I served, I'd been there for 40 years. I mean, the church had been there for 40 years. I wasn't there for 40 years. The church was there for 40 years. I served there in a pastoral role for 15 years. Probably 11 or 12 as the preaching pastor. The founding pastor had been there 10 years. Between the founding pastor and me, we made up over 20 years of leadership. In between us were six other pastors, some only making it 6 months. And most of those pastors would tell you who left that they left feeling like a failure. And I remember at a particular difficult time in the life of the church, a woman who had been there almost from the very beginning said, as a badge of honor, she says, "Yeah, we've sent out all these pastors, and I really believe it's part of God's calling for this church for us to toughen up these men so they could go on to better ministries." And I looked at her and I said, "Do you hear how ungodly a comment that is?" No, my point is not that church or that woman or anything. The point is you and me. But left to ourselves, we will backbite and we will devour and we will gossip and we will complain and we will use our freedom in Christ rather than to serve one another to find all sorts of reasons why we don't have to serve this person because after all, look what they said and look what they did and see how they hurt me. Only, aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that about you? Look what you did to the name of Christ. Look what you've done in the name of Christ. It was your sins who nailed Christ to the cross. It was your sins that caused Him to suffer under the wrath of God. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, "Oh Lord, I won't die for them. Look what they did to me. Look what they did. Look what they said." And what did Jesus Christ say when He was on the cross? What was His prayer to His Heavenly Father on behalf of those pesky Roman soldiers that nailed Him to the cross and those stiff-necked, rebellious, covenant-breaking violators of the Sanhedrin? "Heavenly Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And John, the apostle, stood at the foot of the cross next to the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard the Lord Jesus Christ say those words. And years later, John would write the epistle of 1 John, and he says that we ought to love one another even as Christ has loved us. And if any man says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, I believe it is, if any man says that he knows Christ, then he ought to walk even as He walked. And later in the book of 1 John chapter 4, He says, "This is love, not that we first loved God, but that God first loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. And so we ought to love one another." But Paul goes on to say, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." You have a command and a promise. We are commanded to walk by the Spirit. And there is a promise. When we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. We will not devour one another. We will not destroy one another. And when the church is devouring and the church is destroying, then that is a clear evidence that we are not walking by the Spirit. When the church is not serving, when the church has not enslaved itself in love to care for the needs of others, whatever they may claim, they are not walking and being led by the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God has applied to us the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivered us from that second use of the law, the condemning use of the law, has taken that law and written it upon our minds and our hearts, So the law of God is no longer external to the Christian. Before you coming to Christ, the law stood outside of you, condemning you for what you were not. But the Holy Spirit comes and He causes you to be born again. He causes you to be made alive in Christ. And He applies to you the covenant called the New Covenant, and applies to that covenant to us in such a way that the law now becomes internalized. He writes it upon our minds and our hearts. And He so recreates us and so remolds us that our natural inclination, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, that we agree that the law is good, and in my inner man, I delight in that law. I glory in that law. I call that law good and spiritual. Something that no non-Christian can do. The law comes and it serves and it cares and it enriches and changes us as the Spirit writes it upon our hearts and minds. So we must walk by the Spirit. But that begs the question, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, it seems to me as applying the principle that the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself, I spent some time just working through how does Paul use the Spirit in the book of Galatians? And let me start, first of all, with what walking in the Spirit is not. To walk in the Spirit is not to redouble your efforts to keep the law. To walk in the Spirit is not the redoubling of your efforts to keep the law. Paul has told us that there is a contrast between the law and the Spirit. Again, verse 18 of chapter 5, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." But back in chapter 3, he says, verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Or, in other words, by the doing of the law. So whatever walking with the Spirit is, it's not us redoubling our efforts. Okay, now I'm really going to try to keep the law. I'm really going to try to be that better person. And that's the type of Christianity a lot of us have been brought up under. And this is why in so many of the sermons that are preached in Christendom today will end with the 3 or 4 or 5 principles that you need to go do. You need to do these things. And there's some truth in that. The Christian life is a doing religion. But it's doing religion based upon the recreative work of God in our lives, not by us in the strength of our own person trying to do more of what God wanted us to do in the first place. The Pharisees did that. The word Pharisee simply means a separatist. When the Jews came back from Babylon, there was a group of them that got very serious. And it's after the Babylonian captivity that you see the rise of the sect called the Pharisees. And they said, "We're not going back to Babylon. Over our dead bodies, we will ever deport it again. Some of you may want to mess around and some of you may want to test God, but not us. We learned our lesson." And they learned it so well. If you go back and carefully read the history of Israel in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, you'll see that the two things that they were constantly wrestling with and failing was the keeping of the commandment of sanctifying the Sabbath day and the worshiping of idols. The second and fourth commandment are the primary places in which Israel struggled. And then obviously by implication, the first and the third and all that. But never again in the history of Israel, after the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, are those two sins mentioned again. Because when they came back, there's a group of people called the separatists, the Pharisees, who said, "We are not violating the second commandment or the fourth commandment." And think about the gospel history. Where does Jesus get in trouble? What is the primary place in which the Pharisees attacked the Lord Jesus Christ? On the fourth commandment. And they set up all sorts of rules. I think I used this as an illustration before. Consider this platform. This platform has essentially three levels to it. The ground floor, the first step, and the step I'm standing on. And the way the Pharisees would have viewed it, the ground floor, that's sin. Anything that's... See, you all are in sin this morning. That ground floor is sin. To be out there is a clear violation of the law. The first step is the law of God. So if I'm on the first step, that means I'm within the law of God. I'm sanctifying the Sabbath day. I'm honoring my father and mother. To step beyond that would be to step into sin. So the Pharisees said, okay, we learned our lesson. We don't want to step over here. We want to stay inside the law of God, so we will build ourselves a safety net. It's much like in the neighborhood and I live in Prairie Wood, which I one reason why I wanted to buy there is because it was the curviest road in all of Fargo. You know, I wanted to live where there were some turns, okay? And it's amazing to me how many people in North Dakota fail to understand how to drive on snow. And there's houses who put big old boulders in front of their mailboxes because they live on a curve. And people take those mailboxes out every winter until the rock was there. Now they take out the big old rock. There's also a house near us that has a nice 6-foot backyard private fence. And the state or the county came in and put one of those guardrails in front of the fence because enough cars have driven right through the fence. There's a curve there. You ought to know that you've got... Well, anyway, so what they did was just what the Cass County has done for that fence or what that neighbor did with putting the rock there. They put up a safety net. And the Pharisees said, okay, well, God doesn't want us to violate the fourth commandment. Therefore, we're going to... Here's some extra rules, things that God never said. And we're going to implement these. And that's what this is. And see how this step doesn't go as far out as that step? So if we stay in here, we're safe. And that's where all those goofy laws came from, like, you know, you can't spit on the Sabbath day. And if the spit hits on the ground and goes splat, then that's okay. But if it spits and rolls, that's work. And that you can't pull your calf out of a ditch. And that you can't pull the grain off the wheat and eat it if you're really hungry. And you can't heal people on the Sabbath day. And all those goofy rules they came up with. But what were they doing? They were trying to redouble their efforts to keep from violating the law, and in doing so, they did not walk by the Spirit of God. And Paul has commanded us to walk by the Spirit. So whatever the Spirit of God is, it is not just trying harder to be a better person. Secondly, whatever it is, it's not license. He says, as we already read, for you were called to freedom, verse 13, but only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We are not to be living according to the flesh. He says in verse 24, but those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There are a group of Christians who come along and say, well, I'm being walking by the Spirit. And what they mean is, whatever I feel led to do, whatever I feel peace about doing. And so now they have a decision. Should I marry this person or not? Should I move or not? Should I take this job or not? And they don't consult the Scriptures. Well, should I marry this woman or not? They never stop to say, does this woman have the character qualities of a virtuous, godly woman? No, that would be too hard. They don't stop and ask, is she a believer? Or should I take this job? Well, do they ever stop to say, well, wait a minute, but this job's going to mean I got to move to another part of the state or the country? First of all, before I accept the job, is there a Christ-centered, gospel-teaching church in that area? Wouldn't that be an important question to ask and discern whether or not you should take the job or not? If the priority of our life is to glorify God, and you're going to take a job where there are no churches that you can worship God rightly in, Maybe you should not take the job.
But it's my dream job. It's the job I've always prayed to God that I would get.
Did God ever promise to give you a job in terms of a particular kind of job? Or did He promise to reconcile to you to Himself in order that you might serve Him and serve the community of the church? Well, these people are saying to be led by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit is to follow those inner impressions. How do I know I'm supposed to marry this person or take this job or move to this particular... I feel peace. Right? Ever heard that? I just really feel peace about it. Where do you find that in the Bible as a pattern for discerning the will of God? I just really feel God tugging on my heart. Where do you find that as an example of decision making in the Bible? Whatever that is, it's not walking by the Spirit. It may sound spiritual. It may sound otherworldly. But it is not walking by the Spirit. So what is walking by the Spirit? Well, positively, and I'm glad you asked the question, positively, let's start by some of the comments that Jesus makes. Number one, walking by the Spirit is an issue of faith. Chapter 3, verse 2. For this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? To walk by the Spirit, first of all, it means to hear a message and to believe it. To hear the message of God and to believe it. So implied in that is I cannot walk by the Spirit if I'm first of all not hearing a message. And the message that the Spirit gives us is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that in the midst of spiritual warfare, we're to put on the helmet of our salvation and the breastplate and shod our feet and all of these things and the shield. And it says, and we're to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so if you want to walk by the Spirit, then you must first be hearing the message of the Spirit, which is located in the Word of God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, or by the means, literally, of the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord. Well, what are one of the means of the Spirit that would fill us is the very Word of God. The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which, by the way, are all references to the book of Psalms. In other words, know the Word of God. Because the Word of God is the primary means the Spirit will use to guide you and direct you. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to walk by the Spirit, if you want to be led by the Spirit, you better be in the Word of God. Primarily in the public preaching of it, but not to exclude or diminish the regular reading of it on your own. As a private individual or as a family. The Spirit is the author of the Word. And where the Bible is rightly proclaimed, the Spirit of God is present. And where the Spirit of God is present, the Bible is being rightly proclaimed. Understand that and believe that and you will be led of the Spirit. The Spirit is not present where the Bible is being ignored or perverted. And where the Bible is ignored or perverted, the people have no right to claim the presence of the Spirit. And they can say, oh, but look at all these extraordinary things, as if the devil isn't able to do extraordinary things. Secondly, but linked to the first, is the Spirit of God is not only to walk according to the Spirit is not only to hear a message, it's to be covenantal in nature. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 14.
it says the context is Jesus in verse 10 came under the law of God, and he lived the law, he fulfilled the law, and he died under the law. Why? Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the new covenant? What is the covenant that God gave to Abraham that is then restated for us in Jeremiah chapter 31, but the giving of the Spirit? That's what was promised, according to Paul here in verse 14. And so what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? But it means to, first of all, to hear the message and to believe. And what is the message that God has promised? He has promised to our forefathers and Abraham to give the Spirit of God to save and to reconcile and transform people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, what does that mean? It's very important that you follow me here. I've told you repeatedly that no person in this world, there is not a single person in this world who is not today relating to God in terms of a covenant. You're either relating to God in the covenant of works in Adam, and therefore you have to keep the whole law or you will die, or you are under the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. There are lots of other covenants that are mentioned, but for the sake of simplicity and time, I'm going to summarize them all in that there is a covenant that you and I commit to, or there's a covenant that God commits to. For example, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua, with the covenant of works made at Mount Sinai, the older covenant, now that covenant had some grace in it, but it had works. And that covenant that is a renewal of the covenant that made at Mount Sinai, Joshua says this: you must choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord our God. And I see people have that up in their houses as plaques and stuff. Understand that that is the old covenant. It includes work, and it's based upon what you will swear before God to do. And if you do what God's law says, He will bless you. And the moment you break it, He will punish you. Do this and you shall live. But notice at Mount Sinai, at Matthew in Exodus chapter 20, and then again as they've crossed over the Jordan into the promised land in Joshua 24, God never says anything about what He promises to do. But listen to the words of Genesis chapter 3:15. Without requiring anything of Adam or Eve, God alone says, I will, He swears, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And though the serpent will bruise him on the, bite his heel, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Why? Because what God swore to do. Genesis chapter 12. Anything asked of Abraham? No. God says, I will bless you, and I will bless all the nations through you. And those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Chapter 15. God says to Abraham, I will be your shield, and I will be your inheritance. And Abraham says, how? And God says, look up to the stars of the sky. Your descendants will be more than those, because I'm going to make your descendants more than the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God and was counted as righteousness. We're going to come to the communion table in a few moments. In the same type of language, Jesus, on the night in which He's betrayed, takes a cup and He blesses it. And He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. My point is this: there's these two types of covenants. There's this one form of covenant in the Bible that requires you to swear what you will do in order to get the blessings or the curses. There's another kind of covenant in the Bible that says God swears to do something regardless of what you do. Why is all of Abraham's descendants blessed? Because of something Abraham did? Why are all David's descendants blessed? Is it because of the quality of his children? The blessing of the covenant comes upon us not because of what we did, but because of what God has sworn to do to our covenantal head. God swore to Abraham, I will bless you. God has sworn to our federal head, our covenantal head, Jesus Christ, because of your death and resurrection, I will pour out the blessings upon all these people. And so to walk by the Spirit, first of all, must hear a message and believe it. And the message that it must hear and the message that it must believe is the message of the covenant of God's unilateral willingness to bless and to save and to sanctify and to adopt and to seal and to send forth His Spirit and to justify and to glorify. If that is not what is causing you and organizing you and shaping you and the way that you live and the way that you walk, then you are not walking by the Spirit. Thirdly, to walk by the Spirit includes the law of God. The word walk there, the old translations sometimes translate a conversation, it has to do with the pattern of our life. It has to do with the pattern of our lives. The way you rehearse, the way you walk, the way you drive your car, the way you spend your money, what you do with your free time. It's every part of you. It's your life. And your life is to be by the Spirit, by the means of the Spirit. The Spirit is to be guiding it. We see in verse 18, but you if you are led by the Spirit. You see down in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the word walk there in verse 25 is not the same word used back in verse 16. The word in verse 16 means your manner of life, your character, your conduct, all that you do. But the word found in verse 25, to walk by the Spirit, is an interesting word, and it has to do with following patterns. It has to do with following patterns. And it has to do, and we talk about the following of footsteps, if you will, or a series of events. It can mean to belong to a series. It can mean to belong to a rank. It can be come to an agreement or to remain in agreement. And those who are walking by the Spirit are those who are keeping in step with what the Spirit is doing. So to walk by the Spirit, to organize your life around the Spirit, is to keep in step with what the Spirit is doing. What is the Spirit doing? Number one, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, the Spirit will be sent in order to glorify Christ. And so do you know that you are keeping in step with the Spirit when your mouth and your life and your behavior glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, the Spirit has written the Word of God, and the Spirit is therefore, according to Jesus, He's going to come and He's going to lead you into all truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And so to keep in step with the Spirit, again, is the Spirit opening up more and more the Word of God to your understanding. Again, see how important the role of the Word is in the Christian life. If you're not in the Word, you're not sitting under the Word is not that important to you, don't claim the leading of the Spirit. Thirdly, keeping in step with the Spirit, turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, if you will. In Romans chapter 8, we've been told this wonderful thing. In Romans 8, verse 1 says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the second use of the law. And what the law could not do, see, the law never has been able to impart life. It couldn't impart life to get you saved, and the law cannot impart life to you now that you are saved. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in the sending of His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So how is the Spirit going to guide you but according to the law of God? And this is why we've taught through the Ten Commandments. Twice since I've been here. This is why I've encouraged you to pick up books such as Thomas Watson's great book on the Ten Commandments. You need to know the law of God because the Spirit's going to guide your behavior and guide your directions and guide your decisions through that law. Because it says right here that did God do in the sending of His Son? He did what the law could never do, and that was that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in you and I who are walking according to the Spirit. And fourthly, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit to things of the Spirit. What do you think about? What do you hope for? What are you praying for? What are you longing for? What organizes your dreams and your hopes of tomorrow? The things of the kingdom of God? Or the things of the world? I remember when I was a teenager, I knew every kind of car that was made, especially the expensive cars. My friends and I would drive down. Oh, there's the latest Porsche, and there's the latest this, and there's the latest that. Someday when I grow up, I'm going to have this. Someday, well, what's driving our lives? Not the kingdom of God. When your life is over, and they write something on your tombstone, what do you hope that they're going to write? I buried a man, and the thing he wanted on his tombstone was he was a great fisherman. Well, I'm all for fishing. But I hope my life is something more than at the end of the day that I was known as a good fisherman. Of course, I'll never be known for that because I don't fish, but understand what I'm saying. What are they going to write on your tombstone as a testament to your life? My father-in-law died a couple years ago. And he was a pastor in two different churches, but he and his wife, my mother-in-law, left the full-time ministry, so to speak, to open up a couple of health food stores. And they used that as an opportunity to minister to people. And I remember him saying to me one day, as I was about to set off for seminary, I asked him about seminary, because he'd gone to seminary, you know, what am I getting into, and blah, blah, blah. And he said to me, I believe I've ministered to more people in the store than I ever did in the church. Now, he was not speaking poorly of the church or being a pastor. Simply, he understood that he ran a particular kind of store that gave him opportunity to serve other people and to share the gospel. And later in their life, all sorts of people started sending notes and showing up and saying, you may not remember me, I worked with you way back when, but because. And my mother-in-law and father-in-law never realized what great of an influence and an impact for the kingdom of God they had. What will they write on your tombstone? You breathe your last. Spirit of God is causing you to walk after the things of the Spirit. Lastly, what's it mean to walk according to the Spirit? It says in verse 9 of Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin,
yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To walk according to the Spirit is to put to death the deeds of the body. Now let me quickly hasten. That is not some type of crass Gnostic thing that somehow we've got to divest ourselves of the human body. The body is good. The body and its desires and its appetites are good because God made them. Our bodies and our bodily appetites, which were good in the original creation, have become corrupt. Not because the body is evil, but because of sin. And that which God gave for good has become corrupted and changed. When we walk by the Spirit of God is helping us to put to death those bodily appetites and those bodily actions and those bodily events that would cause us to rebel against God and rebel against the law of God. And the Spirit of God is helping us to bring those under control because the Spirit has already given us a new nature, so we're no longer under the obligation to the flesh. We no longer owe the flesh anything. And the Spirit of God now is going to help us put to death those very deeds. This is what it means to walk according to the Spirit. It's grounded in the Word of God. It's grounded in the covenant of God's promise, what He swore He would do. It's linked to the commandments of God, not to earn God's blessing, but in gratitude to give back the blessings of God, to give back all of the wonderful thanksgiving that we could ever give. The Spirit of God directs us, and not only to think about the things of God and to fulfill the law of God, but to put to death those very things that we've been set free from. And when all of that is happening, when all of that is working well, when all that is accomplishing its intended ends, it will be evidenced in us serving one another. All of those things will be evidenced in us considering the needs of other people as more important than ourselves. You say, well, how did you get there? Well, let's back up to the very beginning. Has there ever been a man who walked the face of the earth that was more indwelt by the Spirit of God than the Lord Jesus? Was there ever a man who thought about the things of the Spirit more than our Savior, Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a man who's walked the face of the earth that was a more clear embodiment of what it means to be led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and to walk according to the Spirit than the Lord Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ came, what did He do? As a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered man, He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. That's what the Spirit does. We have a winner. The Spirit of God comes and works in us in such a way that as it's putting to death the deeds of the flesh, fulfilling the law of God, we start to serve. Because as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, with this statement, he says that, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve or be in bondage to one another. For the whole law," what did Romans 8 say, that the Spirit came to fulfill the law in us? "The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, but you will carry out the fruit of the Spirit." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ, to live no longer according to the flesh, but according to Your Spirit. send forth your Spirit this morning to save and to sanctify, to grant repentance where repentance is necessary, life where life is necessary, faith where faith is necessary, and sanctify us all more. O Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean, that we might come to saving faith and hope and life in Christ and walk by the Spirit daily. In Christ we pray. Amen.